Our scripture today will be from Luke 2, verses 39 to 52. It's a pretty well-known story. I'd ask that you give your attention to God's word this morning. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And when he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Between the visit of the wise men and the beginning of Jesus' ministry about 30 years later, this is the only story that we have in the Bible about Jesus and his family. After the end of the New Testament period, some fanciful and unserious stories developed about Jesus' childhood, but this is the only scriptural story. There's no end to where our imagination might go in speculating how the incarnation, God becoming flesh, worked in a growing child. But the Holy Spirit in his wisdom gave us this story only, and so this story tells us all that we need to know. The first two chapters of Luke, including this story, are undoubtedly Mary's account. They record what Mary did, what Mary said, what Mary thought, what Mary felt, and even what Mary remembered. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, died before Jesus began his ministry, but Mary lived past Jesus' death and resurrection, and the gospel writer Luke apparently interviewed her or did in some other way got an eyewitness testimony, her eyewitness testimony, to these things. So in a sense, this is Mary's story. Between Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry, this is the only story we have in the Bible about Jesus' family. And it is not a story about a beautiful, harmonious, smoothly running family. Instead, it's a story about an epic mix-up. If you're a parent, you know how awful it would be to think about losing a child. In this story, Mary and Joseph lost their child for 3 days, the Holy Family. But first, let's back up and consider a little background. I don't think the story is inviting us to criticize Mary and Joseph's parenting skills. There are numerous examples in the Bible of parenting failures, but Joseph and Mary were raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Verse 39 had said, they performed all things according to the law of the Lord. Verse 41 says, they went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. In doing this, they were following the command in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Observe the month of Abib to keep the Passover of the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there." The place that the Lord chose to make his name dwell there will turn out to be Jerusalem. Now, by Jesus' day, this command was customarily restricted to those Jews who lived in the province of Judea, because if you lived outside of Judea, going to Jerusalem was a really long trip. Joseph and Mary and Jesus lived outside of Judea. They lived in the province of Galilee in the city of Nazareth. Jesus apparently had younger brothers and sisters, so making the journey was a big deal. Nevertheless, Joseph and Mary chose to make this journey every year in obedience to the law. This will take Joseph away from his job as a carpenter, and theirs was not a wealthy family. Nevertheless, Joseph's worldly business takes a back seat to spiritual concerns despite the inconvenience. Jesus will do the same thing as an adult and provides us an example to follow. Spiritual concerns should come first. Now, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, which, if you look at the map, Nazareth is about 65 miles north of Jerusalem as the crow flies. Unfortunately, the crow doesn't fly, the family walks. And you can't walk straight from Nazareth to Jerusalem even today. The terrain is pretty severe. If you lived in Nazareth, you would need to either walk west toward the coastal plain of the Mediterranean Sea and then up to Jerusalem, or you'd walk east down to the Jordan Valley through Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. The distance would be about the same. We know that Jesus took the latter route, shown by the yellow line on the map, at least some of the time during his ministry, so let's assume his family went that way too during his childhood. For a family with small children, it would be about a five-day journey. Verse 44 indicates that the family went as part of a larger company. Nazareth was a small village, but you can imagine each Passover, some of the villagers would make the journey. Perhaps we can imagine a company about the size of Grace Family Church making this trip. They may have had a few donkeys to help. They may have brought a few lambs to offer as a Passover sacrifice, but by that time, they wouldn't have to because an industry had grown up whereby you could bring money to the Passover and buy a lamb when you got there. In any case, the journey begins with a gentle downhill walk from Nazareth to the Jordan River Valley. In the spring, at least the weather would be nice, the fields would be green, but on the last day, you would need to travel up a mountain road, gaining about 3,500 feet in altitude. This is a picture of part of the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. This is what it looks like. It's a mountain trail. We don't have roads like this in Pearland, but perhaps you've been in a national park or someplace similar walking on a mountain trail like this. For a family, it would be a strenuous all-day hike. But at the end of the day, you would reach the top of the ridge line running down the center of the land of Israel, and you'd be treated to a beautiful view overlooking Jerusalem toward the west with God's temple prominently in the foreground. Our brother read Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gate, O Jerusalem. That's one of the Psalms of ascents. It's one of the Psalms that pilgrims sang on their way up to Jerusalem for the holidays. And Jesus and his family may have sang that song as they were going up for the Passover festival. The Passover festival includes what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took 7 days. So the entire holiday lasts 8 days. So, 5-day journey to Jerusalem, 8-day holiday, 5-day journey home. Unless they did something to cut the holiday short, it would be an 18-day excursion. The family did this every year. But this year, something went terribly wrong. If you're in a large family, you may be familiar with the dynamics of worrying a lot about the little ones and basically trusting the older ones to take care of themselves, especially if the oldest is a responsible individual, as Jesus surely was. And in a larger company, sometimes kids of similar ages stick together. And if you're going on a mountain trail like this, everybody gets strung out. So somehow the company left Jerusalem and Jesus got left behind, with his parents thinking he was somewhere else in the company. Now when it says they went a day's journey in verse 44, it means that they went all the way back down that mountain path to their campsite near Jericho. And it was only then that they found out that Jesus was missing. It was too late to go back that night. You can't go back up a mountain path like that at night. I'm sure they were worried sick, but there was nothing they could do. Can you imagine the things that they'd be going through their minds? So the next day, they had to turn around and go all the way back up. We don't know if any of the larger company still went with them or whether they had to haul all the little ones to make this backtrack all by themselves. But that journey took all the next day, and wherever they spent the night, Jesus wasn't there either. It wasn't until the third day, the following day, that they finally found him in the temple. And you don't get the impression from the dialogue that the temple was the very first place they looked on that day. Just earlier in Luke 2, Simeon had told Mary that not everything about being Jesus' mother would be easy. He had told her, "A sword shall pierce your soul also." Now, this wasn't the real piercing event, but perhaps losing Jesus for 3 days does foreshadow Jesus' death and resurrection on the third day. When Joseph and Mary do finally find Jesus, despite their massive relief, you can understand that there's more than a little reproach in Mary's voice as she says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Jesus' answer is very meaningful. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" The gospel here says they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. That's a clue to us, the readers, that there's something important here that we should be sure to understand. While we can't understand all the mysteries of the incarnation, and we don't want to speculate on areas where Scripture is silent, this verse tells us that even as a child, Jesus had an understanding of his identity and his mission. Mary refers to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, and Jesus points to his heavenly father. He couldn't really be lost if he was in his father's house. This verse can also correct us from considering some wrong ideas about Jesus' incarnation, ideas like that perhaps he was adopted when he was 30 at his baptism or something like that. No, from the very moment Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was both the Son of Man and the eternal Son of God. Now, this story happens when Jesus is 12 years old. 12 is an age when children begin in some ways to think like an adult. One thing that happens is that instead of accepting things their parents say without question, they begin to question their parents, perhaps challenging their judgment. They begin to think that they may even know better than their parents. This process often continues and increases as teenagers grow older. Some of you out there are 12 years old. We know who you are. So, let's consider what verse 51 says about Jesus when he was 12 years old after this story. He was obedient to them, or he was submissive to them. Now, if ever there was a case where a 12-year-old really did know better than his parents, this is it. Jesus was the Son of God, and his parents weren't even from a well-educated class. Jesus did know better than his parents, and he knew that he knew. But still, the Bible says he was subject to them. Jesus was willing to submit to his parents' authority. This is instruction for children, but not just for children. There's no disgrace in submitting to authority, even when that authority knows less than we do. The Bible says about Jesus that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If the Lord Jesus Christ could so humble himself, we too can humble ourselves before earthly authorities. Verse 52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This verse is similar to 1 Samuel 2:26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and favor both with the Lord and men. We may think this is also a good verse for children and youth, describing how they can be expected to grow, and it is. But again, the verse belongs to all Christians, adults as well. My wife has planted a lot of things in our garden. But in another sense, there's really only two kinds of things in our garden. Things that are growing and things that are dying. We had better be growing, or we might find out that we're dying. Taking Jesus as our example, we see four ways that we should grow: wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. Is it surprising to you that of the four categories, the first one that comes up is wisdom? If we understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, then maybe it shouldn't be a surprise. In fact, it may be difficult to grow effectively in any of the other ways without also growing in wisdom. Proverbs 1:6 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Wisdom, knowledge, instruction, and understanding are not all exactly the same thing, but when we're talking about how we're supposed to grow, it's not the best time to untangle them. We should think of them all together. This is part of what's necessary to grow as a Christian. And it's part of what's necessary to grow in wisdom. Our American universities initially had a good understanding of this. The 1646 Harvard Rules and Precepts say, and if you want to read this slide along with me, you can maybe pardon the old-fashioned spelling that they used at the time. It says, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." Proverbs 2:3. Harvard was founded, and these words written, only 26 years after the Mayflower brought the pilgrims to the New World. But those values held so dear by the pilgrims are not entirely embraced today. What happened? Well, look at the Harvard seal. On the slide, you can see the older seal on the left and the modern seal on the right. The modern seal says Veritas, truth, just like the older one, but it's removed the words Christ and church. They may still be interested in wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is no longer central, so they won't entirely find it. It's a tragedy that many people do not want to understand more than they already know or think they know. The Bible says that the greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Yes, loving God is supposed to include our mind. C.S. Lewis said, "If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you're embarking on something which will take the whole of you, brains and all." God expects us to use our minds. He expects us to grow in wisdom. How can we grow in wisdom? Many things could be said on this, but to confine ourselves to our text today, the boy Jesus gives us an excellent example in verse 46, where Jesus is listening to them and asking questions. That's a great way to grow in wisdom and knowledge, listening and asking questions. Jesus wasn't doing all the talking. To learn, we have to listen and ask questions. The second way Jesus grew was in stature. Children all grow in stature without trying. But the challenge for all of us, children and adults, is to grow physically. The Lord gave us a physical body, and we need to take care of it. This doesn't mean we need to run to the corner store and buy a glossy health magazine. Not to say that there's anything wrong with buying a magazine, but if we go that route or something similar, we might get our motivation wrong and miss the whole point. Ever since the fall, I doubt that there's been anyone who was 100% comfortable in their own skin. The short person wants to be tall. The person without freckles wants freckles. The person with straight hair wants curly hair, and the person with curly hair wants straight hair. And the person with gray hair wishes it was black, and the person who's lost some wishes he had some more still, like he used to. Pretty much everybody I know seems to have some issue, and sadly, these issues tend to reflect our own vanity more than anything else. But it would be better if we could set all those things aside and ask instead, is God pleased with me physically? As Christians, the key to growing physically is to understand that we're stewards of the body that God gave us. We call it our body, but it's not really ours in any sense of ownership. We are placed in our body without our consent. It was created by God. We will leave our body without our consent. We will do so when Jesus calls our name, whether we like it or not. We did not pay for our body. Instead, we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. If we are one who belongs to Christ, then our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Our bodies are not our own, and we don't have license to do with them whatever we like. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We have an obligation as stewards to care for our body. It belongs to Almighty God. We should strive to please God with how we use it, how we take care of it, what we put in it, and the clothes we put on it. And we should keep things in proportion. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "Bodily exercise profits a little," and this gives us the right perspective. Exercise and things like that are profitable, a little. It's not the most important thing in life. Let's strive to glorify God with our body. The third way Jesus grew was in favor with God. How can we grow in favor with God? We have to beware lest we think that we can grow in favor with God on the strength of our own good works. We can't. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. God's favor is connected with grace, which is favor we do not deserve, given to us through Christ, as described in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Perhaps we're tempted to think like the Galatians, that having begun our Christian walk, being saved by grace through faith, we should try to grow in favor with God by works. Scripture rejects that approach. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What does the Scripture say about finding favor in God's sight? Proverbs 3:3-4 says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Let's look at two words in this passage that are keys to growing in favor of God. The word translated as steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a great word for which we don't have an exact English equivalent, but the adjective used in this translation is a good one, steadfast. It means love in the context of covenant commitment. It's love which holds on and remains committed in good times or bad. God did not forsake Israel despite their disobedience because of his steadfast love. Steadfast love is a key to our relationship with God, the way he relates to us. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says, "I am with you always until the end of the world." God wants us to mirror his steadfast love in our relationship with him. We're not always going to feel close to God. There are times when we'll be tired or depressed or be attacked by doubts or temptations. We may not feel like spending time with God or going to church or loving our neighbor. We may not feel like loving God. It's in times like these that steadfast love comes into play. Or perhaps our temptation can run in the other direction. Perhaps it's when things are going well that we forget God. We need help from God if we're in trouble. But now things are pretty smooth, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. What does the Bible say about that attitude? It says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." Steadfast love in bad times are good is what God desires. In saying this, I'm not trying to sneak good works in the side door as a way to find favor with God. Works ought to come in our Christian life, but they need to grow as a reflection of faithfulness and steadfast love and be a reflection of God's own love for us. The second word in the passage is faithfulness. Faithfulness is a good word to bring to mind when we think of faith, since it will help us to avoid thinking of faith as meaning intellectual belief only. Faith in the New Testament sense includes faithfulness and brings it with the idea of commitment that we find in steadfast love. Here's another verse that addresses favor with God. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Are we humble or proud? Do we have a contrite spirit? Do we tremble at God's word? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you need God's grace? Be humble. Do we tremble at God's word? We live in a culture in which most people do not treat the Bible as authoritative, and so they certainly don't tremble at God's word, unfortunately. But there can be a problem for us who believe the Bible, too. We have easy access to the Bible. We can pick it up. We can set it aside. We're familiar with it. We've already heard this particular scripture read, and we know it pretty well, so we don't need to pay attention. That's not trembling at God's word. On Amazon.com, there's a feature by which you can rate products with from 1 to 5 stars. Perhaps you've used it. Well, I was looking at Bibles the other day, and there are Bibles for sale on Amazon, and you can rate the Bible with from 1 to 5 stars. I'd feel a little awkward doing that. But do we sometimes mentally do the same thing with individual passages? You know, you can give 1 Corinthians 4 stars and 2 Corinthians 3 stars. You know, maybe there are some passages we don't really like or teachings we're not comfortable with, so we avoid them or dismiss them. That is not trembling at God's word. May God forgive us and give us a heart that trembles at his word. The fourth way that Jesus grew was in favor with man. This is the last one on the list, and it's the one that has a major element that seems like it's out of our control, the favor of other men. Not all men favor Jesus, and so not all men will favor us either. The truth of the gospel, if it's reflected in our lives and testimony, could be a stumbling block or a rock of offense to some men. Still, Jesus grew in favor with men. Samuel grew in favor with men, and we're expected to do so too. If we have this favor with man, and the reason is our faithful Christian life or our witness to the gospel, then okay. But is that really the source of our difficult relationships with others? Usually it's not. The Bible's full of stories of godly characters who had a good reputation even among those outside the faith. Last year, we studied Daniel in grace groups, and Daniel's good relationship with numerous pagan kings is a good example. Daniel had favor even among those who were not believers. Abraham and many others did so as well. Remember our verse about steadfast love? This is also a key to finding favor with man. That's the last word in that passage. I think that chesed, or steadfast love, is a great word for love in the context of a marriage. When we make a promise at the wedding altar to be faithful in good times or bad until death do us part, we're talking about steadfast love. David and Jonathan are an example when they made a covenant together, a commitment to show steadfast love to one another for a time frame extending beyond the end of their lives. As followers of Christ, we're commanded to grow. It's part of being a Christian. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So let us pray that God will make us vibrant, growing followers of His beloved Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for being with us. We pray that You would take the truth of Your Word and that You would plant it deep in our hearts. And we ask that You would water and make us grow, that it would be fruitful for You and for Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.